Certainly you sensed it in reading Paul, but reading Paul can be a lot like going on a hike with Lewis and Clark. I mean, once you're in at verse 12, you can feel it. You're in till the end of the chapter. And you never know which direction the trail's going to go or what's lying around the bend. But the big picture here, remember the big picture, Jesus is better than Adam. What Adam did, Jesus undid. That's the big picture of this passage this morning. Now, it began with sin in verse 12. That's going to be the main trail through which Paul drives this message. But notice at the end of verse 12, we talked about this last week, we're already on a side trail. Paul's going to explain proof that all sinned in verses 13 and 14. And then right away, at the end of verse 14, it's another side trail. He mentions Jesus at the end of verse 14, so then he elaborates on his life and Adam's life in verses 15 through 17. If you're still following along on the trail, in verse 18, perhaps somewhat bewildered, you pop back out on the main trail. Verse 18 is picking up where verse 12 left off. It's that long dash at the end of 12. You pick up there in verse 18. It's something of a summary. And again, we have the big picture. It's these smaller details and side trails that throw us off a bit in this passage. But I tell you all this because I don't want you to be discouraged when you come to this passage. I don't want you to think that you can't understand this portion of Scripture or the Bible in general. Peter wrote of Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand." I have to think that Peter was thinking of Romans 5 when he wrote that of Paul. Now, last week we began in the first three verses. There we learned that Adam brought sin into the world. The end of verse 12, all sinned. And Adam served as our representative. So when Adam sinned, all who would come from Adam would also be sinners. That means then that we are born sinners and we sin because we're born sinners. We don't sin and become sinners. No, the fact that we sin flows from our nature, who we are, this sin inherited from Adam. Now, admittedly, this is not good news. This is not the type of message that many would just long to hear. There's better themes out there, are there not? Themes about love and heaven and joy. This type of message, this emphasis on sin, this hurts self-esteem. This kills church growth. This hardly helps anyone sin less. Sin is just too negative. But here's why we need to do this. Because the text does it. Paul does it. Early in Romans, Paul did it. But sin is the starting place for the gospel. The gospel, the good news, begins with bad news. And as believers, you and I, we can talk about sin because Jesus Christ has dealt with it. It no longer rules over us. It no longer directs our lives. And in the same way that it came flooding into our lives, so too did the grace of Jesus Christ. Last week, we concluded our time with the quote, "What condemns us is what redeems us." Just as Adam sinned and he sinned for our ruin, Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. Both of them acted as a representative, mind you, very different representatives. In a place of Adam, he was our failed representative. We have Jesus Christ, our victory. And what I want to do this morning with this text is talk about the grace of God, and I want to learn or teach about the grace of God through these three big contrasts. Three contrasts between Adam and Jesus. Picking up in verse 14, notice the word that Paul uses to describe Adam. He calls him a type. He is a type of him who was to come. Now, a type is a model or a pattern. The word is used in old Greek literature to describe the imprint of a signet ring into wax. It's going to form that ring perfectly and absorb it in that wax. The same word is used over in John chapter 20, verse 25. Thomas describes the imprint of the nails. It's the same word in Jesus. This whole idea of typology in the Bible, it concerns symbolism. It's where a type represents something that is future or something that is yet to come. That's why Adam, early on, can be a type of Jesus who was to come. Now, to be clear, you could imagine, this whole matter of typology can get out of hand pretty quickly if you have a creative mind. This goes off the rails, and I'm going to give you just a few examples of a poor use of typology. Samson meeting the lion in the road is a type of Jesus meeting Paul on the Damascus road. That's a bad example of typology. In Leviticus, the divided hoof of some animals is a type of the Christian whose spiritual walk is divided. And my favorite, Enoch is a type of the church saint who will be raptured before the tribulation. I can appreciate the creativity in the typology. And to be sure, many times in Scripture there are correspondences and representations between different things. But here's the good news. The Bible will tell you when there's a type. There's going to be different kinds of types, to be clear. And in our passage, Adam is a representative type of Jesus. But he's more than that, because there's also a great deal of difference between Adam and between Jesus. We might even call Adam the antitype of Jesus. In almost every way, these two couldn't be more different. I mean, what they had in common, again, this is foundational for the passage, is that they're both representatives. But beyond that, there's a lot of differences between Adam and Jesus. Just consider for a moment Adam in verse 15. His transgression brought death. The gift of Jesus brought grace. In verse 16, Adam's transgression brought condemnation. Jesus, his sacrifice, it dealt with transgression and brought justification. In verse 17, death reigned because of Adam. Well, we will reign in life through Christ. We will see that later. In verse 19, through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then there's just this whole matter of language and terms. Just consider the terminology used of Adam and the terminology used of Jesus. Words used to describe Adam's work include sin and transgression and condemnation and disobedience and death. That's a stark contrast to words used to describe Jesus' work. Free gift, grace, justification, obedience, life. They have less in common than they have in common. Thus, Jesus is the antitype, though they're both representatives. So this morning, what we want to do now is just really learn from these contrasts, talking about the grace of God through the contrast of these two. I want to begin in verse 15 with God's grace of recompense. God's grace of recompense. Now, I admit that is a very old word, recompense. Very popular in the early 1800s. Now, here's my scientific method for it. I needed a word that started with R, because I needed alliteration in my points. So you'll get to those later. I'm going to talk about results and about rain, so we need to talk about recompense. But recompense means compensation. Recompense means amends. And what God did in response to compensate Adam's sin, this is astonishing. Verse 15, but the free gift, I'm going to call it the grace gift, is not like the transgression. Paul begins here with a topic sentence. And then at the rest of verse 15, he's going to introduce this explanation for that. He's going to go on and elaborate. This is the free gift set against the transgression. The free gift is actually a form of the word grace. That's why I call it the grace gift. One form or another of the word for grace appears five times in three verses. So this passage, it's all about grace. You want to compare Adam to Jesus, you need to talk about grace. That's essentially what Paul's saying it without saying it that way. Now, the word appears, if you would see it in English, it appears as our English word charisma. That's the word appearing in verse 15, the free gift or the charisma. Now, you don't say it that way. In Greek, you make a cat hissing sound. It's charisma or charisma, something to that effect. Now, the contrast in my Bible is transgression. Some of your Bibles will read trespass. And this is the definite form. It is the transgression. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So, Paul, how's it different? Well, he explains. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Adam's transgression brought death. Jesus' grace brought life. Now, we learned last time that death, as Paul's referring to it in this passage, is both physical and spiritual. We understand that no one lives forever, and the Bible says all are separated from God. It's clear from verses 12 through 14. When death entered, who died? Verse 15, the many. The Greek term is pronounced hoi polloi. Have you ever heard that word before, hoi polloi, that term? Okay, again, it's not a common word that we use in everyday vernacular, but it has come over into English, and it's used in that way, hoi polloi. And you know what it means? It means rabble, or it means riffraff. If somebody's speaking of someone else or a group of people in derogatory terms, they might call them the hoi polloi. And ironically, that kind of works here for how Paul's using the word in verse 15. The hoi polloi. Now, this verse can be a little bit confusing. And remember, it's the details in this passage that trip us up and slow us down. It's this foliage along the side trails that we just can't quite identify. Now, notice in verse 15, who are the many? Well, we know there are at least a great number of people. But I think in the first half of verse 15, we need to read the many as everyone because of verse 12. Death spread to all men. So then when we get to verse 15, we can't conclude that only some died, as only some need Jesus Christ. No. All are rabble, all are spiritual riffraff. But on the other side of verse 15, we read about the many again. Grace abounds to the many. This context now makes the great number less inclusive. After all, not all received the gift of grace. So if transgressors are recompensed for their sin in this passage, remember, it's all about contrast. It's all about Adam and Jesus. That means now good news is coming on the other side. How much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to the many? Now, that word grace is God's unmerited favor. We know that. There's a lot of grace happening in the second half of verse 15. The first grace in this passage is the grace of God. That's going to refer to God's attribute. That is God's motive. This is God's grace acting out of grace. He is a gracious God who does things graciously. But the second grace is the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And that's going to refer to the display of the grace. This is the manifestation of the grace. This is how God shows his grace. The gift he gives is most likely the believer's justification. Again, that's just God declaring, I shouldn't say just, that is God declaring the believer not guilty because of faith in Jesus. Now, there's going to be a bunch of interpretations for what is the gift. People like to write a lot about that. But I think Paul tells us, doesn't he? Look at verse 17. At the end, he calls it the gift of righteousness. Right in our context, it's coming up in a moment. And the word righteousness, if you're tracking with me here, it has the same root as the word justification from verse 16. So the gift is the righteousness or the justification God gives. So, did God just swap them out? Did God trade your transgressions for the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is this just like changing your flight? Instead of booking one way, you're going to book another way. Instead of going to this destination on this flight on this day, you're just going to go to another destination on another flight on another day. And no, that's not what's happening at all in this passage. Much more did the grace of God, says Paul. Paul says the free gift is not like the transgression. Well, of course it's not, Paul. That's simple math. We know that sin is not like salvation. Everybody knows that the two couldn't be more different. As they say down south, this is like sweet tea and swamp water. But Paul isn't talking about quality here. This is about degree. Much more, writes Paul. It's not just that they're opposites, transgression and grace. It's that the grace of God surges when there used to be sin. The grace of God is exceedingly more powerful than sin. That's what we should see in this passage as well. The gift abounds, and it comes by the one man, Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus doesn't refill wine, he brings out the best. Jesus doesn't feed the crowds, there's leftovers everywhere. Jesus doesn't provide fish, he fills the net. You ask Jesus to fill your net with fish, you're going to need a new net. Jesus doesn't merely forgive you, he promises never to forsake you. You see, the effect of grace on the life of the Christian, it's going to be much more superabundant than sin in the life of the Christian. Believer, you have received the gift of grace. It is grace because it is unearned. If we're talking about earning, we earned death. We did not earn grace. God gives it. It's called a gift. God gives it as a gift. We cannot earn it, we cannot buy it, we cannot warrant it, we cannot merit it, we cannot win it, because we never deserve it. That death comes from our sin, that should not be surprising to us. That is deserved. But that God gives us a free gift, that's astonishing. The picture here is, you remember those old Prize Patrol, the Publishers Clearinghouse guys? The picture here is Publishers Clearinghouse showing up on your doorstep and knocking on your door, and you open it. And you tell them, excuse me, no, you don't know who I am. You have the wrong house. You need to go down the street. That is grace. It is completely surprising, and it's absolutely undeserved. If you knew me, you wouldn't come into my house. J.I. Packer writes in his book entitled Knowing God, quote, "Ancient paganism thought of each god as bound to his worshipers by bonds of self-interest because he depended on their service and gifts for his welfare. Modern paganism has at the back of its mind a similar feeling that God is somehow obliged to love and help us, little though we deserve it." This was the feeling voiced by the French freethinker who died muttering, "God will forgive, that's his job." But this feeling is not well-founded, writes Packer. Now that we have sinned, God is not bound to show us his favor. We can only claim from him justice. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice taking its course. He's not obliged to pity and to pardon. And he concludes by saying grace is free in the sense that of the one proceeding from him who is free not to be gracious. Only when it is seen that what decides each destiny is whether or not God resolves to save him from his sins, and that this is a decision which God need not make in any single case, can one begin to grasp the biblical view of grace. And I thought that was such a different way of thinking about grace than may be common. That's such a different way of thinking about salvation. But I also agree that that's a wonderful starting place for grace, to realize the depth of the undeserved and the generosity of God who causes it to abound. Well, secondly, in verse 16, I want you to see God's grace in results. This is God's grace in results. Paul writes, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, the grace gift, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." Now, here explaining the results of grace, the structure is very much the same to verse 15. Paul begins with the topic sentence. He then explains it. He does it a little different this time. He's basically saying A is not like B. The term "but" is the dividing line. Result B is not like result A. That's essentially how Paul is explaining it here. Now, to be clear, there are two different contrasts in this verse, and it matters. The first concerns results. That's the first contrast that he makes. The second one, this is more subtle, it concerns quantities. Now, you understand the topic sentence is almost identical to the first sentence of verse 15. This is the contrast of results then, the first contrast. The result of Adam's transgression is condemnation. The result of the free gift of Jesus is justification. Adam sinned. He brought condemnation. This is a judgment of definite guilt. It's a judgment of certain punishment. We are born condemned because Adam acted as our representative. Last week, we used the term federal headship. That's a theological term. It's used to describe Adam acting as our representative of all who would come after him. Remember, we answered some objections to this. There were objections about the fairness of all of this. Even the knuckleheaded decisions that our representatives make, we talked about that. But keep in mind, I don't know if I spent enough time on this. Adam acted as the perfect representative. He acted as a representative before sin was in the world. Adam had a very high intelligence. We'd say he had a high IQ. Adam lived in all moral purity. Adam had a close fellowship with God. And yet, he blew it. Jesus, however, Jesus brings a different result. He's the second Adam. He's the better Adam. He's a more perfect representative. He came and he lived a perfect life. He lived the kind of life that you and I cannot live. We're inheritors of Adam after all. And he then lays down his life. He is a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And he saves us from the penalty of our sin. God accepted that. That's evidence in the fact that he rose him from the dead. And now all who trust in him are justified. They're declared by God as not guilty. That is a very different result. Now here's the thing about these gifts. Most gifts. Gifts tend to be surprises. It is a surprise in our text that transgression would result in justification. That in itself is a surprise. It is more surprising that multiple transgressions would. That's plural. This is a contrast as well of quantities. In the first half of verse 16, this is Adam's half of the verse, one transgression, one, results in condemnation. I'm going to read this text to you literally. Just follow with me here for a minute. It's a little clunky. "For on the one hand, the judgment from the one to condemnation." That's how it's spelled out literally. Notice there, it doesn't specify what the one is. My Bible says transgression. Your Bible say from one sin or from one trespass. But I think leaving that out, that heightens the intensity of this passage. It is from the one that came condemnation. literally. It is from one bite, from one fruit, from one decision happening one time. This is a revelation of the holiness of God. That God would be so holy and so morally pure that one transgression would result in condemnation for the entire human race. And that's not the end of it. Because then it is sin stacked upon sin stacked upon sin. It is the human race multiplying into millions of people, committing billions of sin. You and I, if we're honest, sinning multiple times in different ways every day. Sometimes we know it, sometimes we don't. It is surprising that many transgressions, plural, result in justification. That God would answer our silos of sin with grace, that is astonishing. In Adam, the verdict, guilty, one sin brought condemnation. In Jesus, the verdict, not guilty, innumerable sins brought justification. That is the grace of God. And we must each ask ourselves this morning, who is our representative right now? Is it Adam or is it Jesus? Have you received the gift of God's grace? Have you turned from your sin and have you believed upon Jesus Christ that he died and rose again? He paid the penalty for it. Or are you still under Adam, held accountable by God for the sin you commit? The results here, they could not be more different. There's going to be eternal death. The Bible calls that place hell for all who die, who do not receive the gift of God's grace. There's going to be eternal life or heaven for all who do. It is very different. That brings us then in many ways to our final point this morning, and this is verse 17. This is God's grace to reign. God's grace to reign, R-E-I-G-N. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And what Paul's doing here is he's expanding upon what he wrote in verse 16. No matter what, there's a spiritual condition guaranteed to all, either in Adam or in Jesus. And the contrast here is made in the same way the contrast was made earlier. It's the much more language. What Jesus brings is much more than Adam. Now, there's been a good deal written already about transgressions and death in Romans 5, but we learn something new about death here. Namely, that it reigns. That death rules as king. Now, back in 14, we learned that it already sat enthroned from Adam to Moses. All were made subjects. But we learn now that this is true for everyone, even since Moses. All are born spiritually dead. All pass into eternity at some point. That's because of Adam through the one. Now, here's what's crazy about this, is that Adam was supposed to rule. Death was not. Death wasn't even in the picture in early Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible says God blessed them. He blessed Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Dominion was a blessing. And Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise dominion and rule and exercise leadership. They were the pinnacle of creation. But disobedience introduced death. And it now reigns over us. Few of us will hit age 100. Death causes all kinds of health problems. Thinking about it seems to hasten it and causes all kinds of health problems. It robs us of peace, it robs us of joy, it robs us of love, it robs us of loved ones. But much more. Follow the text. much more than laboring as servants in the cold, muddy fields, toiling under the rain of death as he seeks to master us and rule over us in his kingdom, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. This is not simply quality. Life beats death, that's for sure. It is degree. Again, here we go. How much more? For all the success that death has in its reign over our hearts and over our bodies and over our minds, its power is tiny compared to the reign of life through Christ. This is not even a straight swap. This isn't even life for death. You're not going here from being a peasant under one ruler to being a peasant under another. No, you are being promoted to the castle. To borrow from Paul later in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, you are fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus is a better Adam. That he would come as a second Adam is a tremendous act of grace. He delivers a better result, and he delivers a better future. As World War II is breaking out, there was a man named Nicholas Winton, and he grew a burden in his heart for Jewish children. He'd visit Czechoslovakia early on, and he couldn't fathom what was happening in that town. Refugees were crowding into Prague, and as he saw this happening, his burden grew for these Jewish children. I mean, he knew that if Germany invaded, things would get worse. Their lot could very well be concentration camps. They would go there simply for being Jewish. It would mean almost certain death for them, and he determined that he would save as many of them as he could. He hopped on a plane. He went back to London. And he set to work arranging logistics. He set to work finding homes and raising money. At the time, it was $5,400 in modern-day currency to bring one of these children from Europe to London. Over the course of the next 6 months, he was able to settle 669 children in foster homes. That's an astounding accomplishment in light of that timetable and in light of those hurdles. Here's the thing about Nicholas. Nicholas never told anyone he did this. He sat on this secret. Hardly anyone knew what he did. Well, one day, years later, his wife finds a scrapbook in the attic. And it contains, inside the cover, all of the children that he saved, along with many of the photographs. A flash forward to 1988. The BBC hosts a TV show called That's Life, and they invite Nicholas to the show. And they seat him right there in the front row. This is his second invitation on the show, mind you. The first time he was introduced to the world through the host in a very unusual way. She got a hold of his scrapbook, and she opened it up on stage to a page and ran her finger down, and she read the name Vera Diamant. And she said in her English accent, as she looked out at the audience and the camera pans out, she says, "We have Vera with us tonight. Vera, you're actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton." I mean, Vera can't believe it. The YouTube clip is out there. You can look this up, but she can't believe it. She has this huge smile on her face. The two embrace. Nicholas is stunned. He's older now. His glasses are thicker. But this is one of the children that he saved. Now, fully grown, married. They embrace. They rejoice. You could only imagine. So now the second time, Nicholas is back on the show, probably a little nervous about what might transpire. This time, the host asks a question. She says, "Is there anyone in the audience who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you please stand up?" And everybody stands up. Up and down the row where he's sitting, rows and rows behind him. They all stand up. You see, these were all the Jewish children now grown up that Nicholas had saved during his time in London. This is an unbelievable moment. One man stepped in to save many. And I would say that he did this with a rare humility and with a great cost to himself. He brought life where otherwise death reigned. Friends, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. You and I had one train going in one direction to one camp to one end, did we not? And Jesus stepped in and he set his love upon us and he rescued us from certain death. And this, again, is not just an even swap. Don't forget about that. This is just not life for death. That's not what's happening. That's not your life this morning. But the degree to which we are now called to live is far greater. That's part of the point. You can imagine the emotion in the studio on that day. When Nicholas turned around and he saw those eyes, eyes of gratitude, eyes gazing at him. And imagine what it felt like the other way around for them as they looked upon the man who redeemed them from certain death. Believer, you were given one life to live, and you're not to live it simply to live. You're not simply to live like someone who is part of a normal lifestyle. No, you're supposed to live much greater than that. We're not living simply to live. We're not living simply to exist. We're supposed to live like someone who was a train ride away from death. We're supposed to live for the glory of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. Live your life like grace has landed. And on that final day, when you stand with others who also lived a rescued life, you will live a life where grace has made all the difference. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We confess we have a hard time fully understanding the depth of it. We struggle at times, Father, to display it, to give it to others, and even to believe it's true for ourselves. Lord, I pray that all that would change. I pray that by your power and the work of your Spirit through the Word within us, we would get grace, and we would love grace, and we would worship you, living lives filled with grace for the glory of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam. We thank you that he was our representative. We love him and we love you, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.